And then as we continue making our way through the Irish Articles of Religion from 1615, written primarily by Bishop Usher, we're in that section that pertains to the sacraments of the New Testament. Will you please read together with me? We believe that those five, which by the Church of Rome are called sacraments, to wit, confirmation, penance, orders, matrimony, and extreme unction, are not to be accounted sacraments of the gospel, being such as have partly grown from corrupt imitation of the apostles, partly are states of life allowed in the scriptures, but yet have not like nature of sacraments with baptism and the Lord's Supper, for that they have not any visible sign or ceremony ordained of God, together with a promise of saving grace annexed thereunto. So confirmation is a Catholic ceremony where, having been baptized, the young person reaches what they consider to be the age of accountability, which is roughly 12-ish, and where they would then publicly affirm their faith. And penance is confession, where you go to a priest and you confess your sins and they forgive you in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost and give you some penance to do. That's another one of their sacraments. Holy orders is that of becoming a priest or a nun, where you swear perpetual celibacy, which we consider to be an abhorrent abomination before God. Matrimony, marriage, they consider to be sacramental. And that's why they hold certain views regarding it, that it is never to be broken under any reasons, and many strange things come out of the Catholic concept of this. Extreme unction is the anointing of the dead, where they believe that they can help the dead person get into heaven, greasing the wheels, so to speak. So that's what they're referring to in this, and we deny all of that. While some of it's based on imitation of the apostles, none of it moves forward as having the weight of a sacrament. Okay, Westminster Larger Catechism in question 62 asks us, what is the visible church? The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. So the visible church is just that. It's the visible. It's what you can see. We don't believe that every person in it, including the children of believing parents, are automatically a part of the invisible church. The invisible church being that which is made up only of those who have genuine saving faith. So that is the distinction that we draw. We don't believe that just because our children are born to believing parents that they are automatically part of the invisible church. That's why we don't hold to paedal communion. That we don't start feeding the community to our children at the youngest age, but that we wait until they're capable of making a public profession of faith, that they have some concept of it. Spurgeon wrote a book, Come Ye Children, and it's based on baptismal regeneration, some of which we don't hold to, but his idea being that we have to look and see in children that their faith is not like an adult's faith, but that they should make profession of their faith and be brought to the Lord's Supper at a very young age, and that we have to be careful and cautious that we don't deny them that. So that would be our position in a sense. Okay, that's all I have, I think. Oh, and the church, so God is the Father, right? He is our Father. Christ is the Redeemer. The church is the mother. So the church essentially is the nurturer. It's where the children are nurtured, fed, cared for. And that's why it's just like a family. The children are part of us. Children are really part of your family, right? And so as the church being the mother of the faithful, we see it as that the children have to be considered part of us. They are. They're part of us, and unless they go out from us, and then we say they are not. Okay, that's all. Dean, please remain standing for our New Testament reading.
This morning, from the New Testament, we'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be beginning in verse 18. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Saints of God, now hear the word of God. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God.
The Lord will give strength to his people.
The Lord will bless his people with peace. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Before we pray, I wanted to mention something. Some of you, maybe all of you, are familiar with R.L. Dabney, Robert Louis Dabney, who was a staff officer to Stonewall Jackson during the Civil War. He was a teacher of systematic theology prior to the war. Very good man. But I read something this morning I thought was helpful. And his brother, Robert's brother William, wrote to him and he said, "You have much to perform. You have a mind to enlarge and adorn, a heart to expand and purify, and a person and manners to improve and beautify. These duties will admit of no waste of time. Your whole time should be devoted to the one or the other of these objects, and any impediment that may stand in the way of your progress must be boldly and determinedly disregarded." And I thought it particularly helpful because we are always reforming something in life. We are reforming either this life, this temporal life, this outward life, or reforming inwardly. And usually by reforming our outward life, all we're doing is improving or attempting to improve our temporal existence. I reform my house. I reform my car. I'm constantly trying to improve these things. And they are very time consuming. But how much time do we spend improving ourselves inwardly, where it is the thing that we ought to be spending the most of our energy? So I just want to mention that. Okay, will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us and your mercy, that you have not left us dead in our trespasses and sins, but that when we were, you came and found us and you made us alive, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Belial to the kingdom of Christ. And having been transferred, Lord, having our allegiance transferred from the one to the other kingdom, we seek to know more about this kingdom of which we are now citizens. And we look to conform to it. We seek to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so I pray, Father, that once again, that you would come to our aid by the power of your Holy Spirit, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, once again, I'd ask if you would please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20 as we continue our study of that book, and in particular, the Ten Commandments. This morning, we'll be looking in particular at verses 8 through 11, again, regarding the Sabbath day. But let's begin in verse 1 so we can maintain some measure of context as Moses writes, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So the seventh day was the Sabbath day, but we're here on Sunday. The seventh day is Saturday. Why are we meeting together on Sunday? Well, I'd like to start this morning by reminding that the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament is that of promise and fulfillment. That which was promised in the Old has been fulfilled in the New. Promise and fulfillment. There is nothing contained in the New that wasn't first promised in the Old. And there is nothing promised in the Old that has not been fulfilled in the New. Promise and fulfillment. This all has to do with the fundamental concept of what a covenant is. A covenant is a solemn arrangement in which certain conditions or terms are established, demanded, obligated, and rewarded between two or more parties. Essentially, a promise is made with conditions. And then it's accomplished with rewards, the reward being either blessing or cursing. That is what the Bible is. A covenant arrangement between God and man. God created man, gave him the conditions that he was to live by, demanding obedience to those conditions, and then promised reward based on obedience or disobedience. The reward being blessing or cursing. Do this and live, do that and die. And then the unfolding of the scriptures is the story of man's failure to keep the terms of the covenant and the incredible mercy of God that is demonstrated in God's continuing calling man back from his rebellion, and then ultimately God stepping in himself and fulfilling the terms of the covenant that man didn't fulfill, as a matter of fact couldn't fulfill, because subsequent to Adam's sin, man is now born dead in his trespasses and sins, no longer even capable of saving himself. But note, God never revoked this covenant. He's never revoked the terms of the covenant. They remain in effect even though man is not able to keep them salvifically. He is still under obligation to keep them sanctifically. I know it's not a word, but I made it up because it seems like it fit. Our sanctification revolves around obedience to the revealed terms of the covenant. That's what sanctification is. To stop being unholy, start being holy. And how do we know what holiness is except by the law of God, which is further explained and expounded for us in his statutes and judgments? He gave Israel these statutes and judgments to live by. What other nation is so great as Israel that has these statutes and judgments, God's law, so close to it? This is all according to the solemn terms and conditions of the covenantal arrangement with which God binds himself to mankind. And to put the covenant into perspective for our morning's consideration, I would ask that you think of it in these terms, the terms of redemption, promised and accomplished. That's what it's all about. Redemption, promised and accomplished. Promise and fulfillment. The gospel being promised in the old from Genesis chapter 3 moving forward, accomplished through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, I read through the lengthy portions of Isaiah 53 for a reason this morning. In John 3:16, we have that very familiar text that we read week by week. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But what I would like to explain this morning is that that verse in John 3:16 is a declaration of the fulfillment of the covenant that he promised us in Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of the many, and he made intercession for the transgressor. So once again, what do we see but the promise in the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New Testament? Promise and fulfillment. Redemption promised, redemption accomplished. That's the connection. That's the association. That's the relationship. The new has the old in view. The old has the new in view. These are not two separate and distinct things. We call them old and new, but those terms have come very much in our day to be as misunderstood as the concept of a separation between church and state. The new is the new only in the sense that the promise of the old has been fulfilled. The new is the new part of the old covenant. God promised redemption, and he accomplished redemption. And that is what is in view in the shift of the Sabbath from Saturday, from the seventh day, to the seventh day plus one, the eighth day. We did not go from worshiping the Lord on the seventh day to the first day. We went from worshiping the Lord on the seventh day to the seventh day plus one. In other words, the eighth day. Why? Because it was looking forward to something that was not yet. Seven plus one. The week has ended. A new week is starting, or in this case, it is looking forward to the start of the new week, which is promised and pointing to the start of the New Testament, the finished work of Christ. Redemption promised, redemption accomplished. Now, I tried to explain this once before a number of years ago and left some of you so very confused, so I'm going to try it again and add to your confusion. I know they say a third time's a charm, but this is the second time. I wish we could skip it, but you are cursed to sit through my second effort. First of all, let's start by looking back into the older part of the covenant to see some of the eighth-day ceremonies so that we can see the significance of these eighth-day ceremonies, that they were part of the old covenant practice as commanded by God, and in particular that it was a day that was characterized by sanctity, holiness. In Leviticus 12, in verses 1 through 3, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So, the birth of the child was and is in a state of natural uncleanness, and which here we see is followed by a bloody sacrifice, the sacrifice of circumcision, at which time the native uncleanness is removed, and now the child is considered holy. All male children were, according to the law, in the uncleanness of their birth until the eighth day. Then they received circumcision, and from there on were recognized as holy, having the seal of the covenant received in circumcision, and from there on recognized as being holy unto God, purified, that they received the sign of the covenant, and it was both a sign, then a seal to them. Once it was accomplished, according to the promise, it became a seal at its accomplishment. And similarly, even young beasts were considered to be unclean before their eighth day, and were therefore unfit to be used as sacrifices. But on the eighth day, and from then on, the unfitness ceased, and they were counted as clean. In Leviticus chapter 22, we see this, and I'm skipping a lot of these instances, just looking at several of them for the purpose of illustration. In Leviticus chapter 22, verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, When a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord." They were unacceptable as sacrifices to the Lord until the eighth day. God was showing the people that even though he required these sacrifices at their hands, that they were only types of the antitype which was still to come. All of these sacrifices in and of themselves had no power to actually remove uncleanness. They were just symbols. But they were symbols of a reality that was coming. They were types of what Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment. But they were unacceptable to God until the eighth day. And there was this promise in these sacrifices that God would see in them the faith of the participants until the reality of Christ appeared. These sacrifices then were forward-looking. The circumcision was forward-looking. This was forward-looking in that these animals, though they were required by the Lord to be offered by the people, that they were yet forward-looking. They were unclean for 7 days. Not until the eighth day would they be considered to be useful as a sacrifice. And then we see also this concept in regard to people who were rendered unclean as a result of leprosy or through some discharge or issue, or a Nazirite, the case of accidental defilement by touching a dead body. They all had to abide 7 days in uncleanness, and the eighth day in all cases is significant because it was on that day that they could be counted as clean. We see this in several places. If you're looking with me in Leviticus, look back with me to Leviticus 14. And beginning in verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command for him who is to be cleansed 2 living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the 7th day he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. Then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take 1 male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering and the log of oil and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering in a holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest's, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And of the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. And then the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from all his uncleanness. Afterward, he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean." So the leper was unclean for 7 days, then pronounced clean on the 8th day. How? By virtue of an atonement sacrifice. On the 8th day, in view of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who is yet to come, was not actually fulfilled yet until when Jesus made atonement for our sins. He died on the cross, made atonement for our sins. That's where propitiation was made, right? But it wasn't actually accomplished for us, fulfilled for us, until he emerged from the tomb. When? On the 8th day. First day of the week, the 8th day, 7 plus 1. Leprosy was a picture of sin. The leper was unclean, being a picture of who we are in our native uncleanness. We are unclean until the atoning sacrifice of the 8th day. Then we're pronounced clean. And this was also similar for the man or woman who had a nightly discharge. And when he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall come for himself 7 days for his cleansing, wash his clothes, bathe his body in running water, then shall be clean. On the eighth day he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall offer them. The one is a sin offering, the other is a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord because of this discharge. This points to the fact that man is shot through with sin. He is unclean throughout. Leprosy points to the outward appearance that we can see their uncleanness. This discharge points out that we are shot through with sin. It comes out of us. We can't help it. And it's still a thing that we need to be cleansed from. Man is utterly shot through with sin and therefore in need of atonement. In number 6, we read the same thing regarding the one who took the vow of the Nazarite. We won't read that one for time's sake. If you're taking notes, it's number 6, 9 through 10. But one more. I wanted to show you the significance of the forward-looking nature of the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 43. And this is in regards to the temple, and that the temple was the place that the sacrifices were actually made. Atonement was made here. It was a prefiguring of the atonement which would be accomplished by Christ. The temple pictures Christ for us, right? He is it. He is the sum total of everything that's promised in the older covenant. And in Ezekiel 43, verse 26, we read, 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day, and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. Why did they have to make atonement? Why was the temple considered unclean? Why was it unclean till the eighth day, and then the priest could offer burnt offerings and sacrifices? Again, it's a prefiguring of what Christ accomplished. He is the ultimate accomplishment of all that's promised in the Old Testament. So what all these things have in common is that they point to gospel times. That's what all these eighth-day sacrifices have in common. The pollutions of birth refer to original sin. We see in the case of the children with the circumcision sacrament on the eighth day. The reason of the law of uncleanness in relation to young animals is that in the Old Testament they were made to stand in our place, representatives of human beings. The pollution of adults, as seen in the ritual regarding emissions and discharges, which stand for the sins committed after the likeness of Adam, that we are made now in his image and likeness. The sins of our father have been transferred to us. The sin of Adam rests upon us. And all of these things, what do they all have in common but that they're purged with blood? The blood of circumcision, the blood of animal sacrifices, all of which anticipated that precious blood of Christ by which we are redeemed from all sin. The eighth day, the day which represents the fulfillment of the promise. The eighth day, remarkably characterizing the gospel because it was forward-looking. The young parents looked forward for 7 days to that eighth day in which their infant son would be circumcised and made holy and therefore acceptable before God. The person who was unclean because of their leprosy or their discharge had to look forward for 7 days to the day of their atonement, to the eighth day when they would be pronounced clean. And so all of the Old Testament saints, they were all looking forward to that day of accomplishment of all that was promised in the Older Testament. Now, since in the week there's 7 days, the eighth day and the first day are obviously the same. The eighth day Sunday is the same as the first day. But notice the significance of this. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. First day of the week, the eighth day, 7 plus 1. Matthew chapter 28. It was on the first day that he appeared several times to his disciples during the 40 days of his sojourning after his resurrection before Pentecost. On the first day of the week, he appeared to his disciples. The light of the glory of God appears to mankind, refreshing us, illuminating us on the first day. That's why we worship on this first day. On the eighth day, we come to have the light of the glory of God shined on us, reminding us of the redemption that was accomplished on that day. Pentecost is calculated to have fallen on the first day of the week. And for these reasons, the early Christians kept the first day sacredly. As the seventh day had been for the Jews, the early Christians were now keeping the first day, the eighth day, sacredly. They've been looking forward to the accomplishment of their promised redemption. Now it has come. And as early in the early church as Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, when they came to have communion, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. They were keeping the whole day holy. They saw the Lord's day as being the day, the transition of the Sabbath from the seventh to the eighth day. It's obviously the day of the coming together of the people of God. Paul tells the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The gathering of the saints happening on the first day. In both of these instances, we see the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, by his example, showing that the Sabbath has transitioned from the seventh day to the first day of the week, in recognition of the fact that the promise has been fulfilled. Would Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees by his own admission, ever have done this on his own without having the clear and certain knowledge that there was call for it? It is not mere convenience or a happy coincidence that this was conjured up in the mind of the early believers. This was in their sight from ancient times. They had been anticipating the transitioning of the seventh day Sabbath to the eighth day Sabbath in all of their eighth day ceremonies, as they had anticipated the accomplishment of the promise being fulfilled for them in the new covenant day. We see that nowhere does it strike them as odd or unusual or even in need of explanation. Why? Because they had known this was the case, seeing the connection of the fulfillment of the eighth day with the New Testament Sabbath. The eighth day was the holy day. The eighth day was the fulfillment day. The eighth day was the day of being received back into community fellowship, which pictures for us being received back into fellowship with God Himself through the Son. Redemption. Accomplished. It's called the Lord's Day because it is a day in which the Lord appears to His people in greater glory than the shadowy day of the Older Testament. With John says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches. A day of illumination. Redemption promised, redemption accomplished, a day of illumination having been finally brought out of our dead trespasses and sins, being transferred to what? The kingdom of what? Light. The kingdom of light. No longer a shadowy day. A day of incredible manifestation of the glory of God. Here it is in Revelation. The book where there was never a greater manifestation of the light of the incredible work of God performed on behalf of men. The victory, the overcoming victory of Christ, our Savior over sin and dead works and the devil. Such is the beauty of the Lord's Day. Such is the glory of the Lord's Day. Such is the light of the Lord's Day that it is to us. The Shekinah glory, which filled the temple, which we'll look at next week. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your word. We thank you for the significance of the Sabbath, which to us is this eighth day, this Lord's day, this day which we set aside, striving to keep it holy out of a fear, a holy reverence. I pray you'd come to our aid, Lord, that you would help us to set it apart, honoring and cherishing it in our hearts, that we might receive more of the greatness of the illumination of the light of the glory of God in Christ into our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.